Okay, Acts chapter 6, and we're going to be looking at the testimony of Stephen. We're going to start looking at verse 8 of Acts chapter 6, and we're going to go all the way to the beginning of chapter 8, but we're going to primarily be focusing on a few verses. So read with me, follow along as I read Acts 6, 8 through 15. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not seek to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." And all who sat in the council looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. We now come to the start of the second section of the book of Acts. The book of Acts is broken into seven panels, or seven major sections. The first section ended with Acts 6:7, which spoke of the word of God spreading and the number of the disciples multiplying greatly in Jerusalem, and many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Every one of the seven panels ends with some sort of summary statement like we see in Acts 6 and verse 7. Well, 6:8 starts the second section. And it runs through chapter 9 and verse 31, where we get another summary statement. And there are three major movements in the second section. The first is the testimony and the death of Stephen in Jerusalem. That's part one. That's what we'll be looking at today. Part two is the ministry of Philip in Judea and Samaria. Philip the evangelist in Judea and then again in Samaria. And part three is the ministry of Saul in the uttermost part of the earth. So in this section of the book, we go from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and then to the uttermost parts of the earth, as Jesus said would take place in Acts 1 and verse 8. Now, this unit about Stephen, since it's all one unit, it's best to cover these verses, these 71 verses in one section. However, as we're going to see, that's not that difficult to do, because what Stephen says in the course of his sermon, he summarizes in three verses. And so as we look at that summary, we'll be able to see clearly what he is saying. And what we're also going to see very clearly, starting in 6:8 and going through the end of the sermon, is that there are many, many parallels between Stephen and the Lord Jesus Christ. Stephen is a Christ-like person. And clearly Luke is presenting Stephen as a person who is very much like his Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is true in his life, it's true in his ministry, and it's true in his death. In fact, as we're going to see the things he says as he's dying, they're very, very reminiscent of the things Jesus says as he's dying. And so what we find in Stephen is an example of what discipleship should do. The title of my sermon today is this: Discipleship should produce Christ-like believers who bear witness to the Lord Jesus. Discipleship should be producing Christ-like believers who are bearing witness to our Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. Bearing witness verbally and bearing witness in also what they do, what they say, what they do. So discipleship should be producing Christ-likeness, and that Christ-likeness in turn is bringing glory and honor to Jesus as they testify to him. Well, verses 8 through 15 of chapter 6 are basically presenting Stephen as God's messenger. Now, it's interesting, the first seven verses tell us that they chose the first deacons. They chose 7 men to wait on tables to distribute to the widows, and not to leave out the Hellenistic widows, the widows who spoke Greek. And so Stephen was one of those chosen. He was a man full of the Holy Spirit, and he was a man full of wisdom, according to verse 3 of chapter 6. That's who they were picking. And Stephen, we're told in verse 5, was a man full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit. So he was one of those chosen, but we're not told anything about his service as he waited on tables. We're not told anything about his role as an original deacon. That's just not something that Luke is going to devote attention to. But clearly this is something he did. We're also not told how much time transpires between verse 7 and verse 8. We don't know exactly how long it occurred before we find him being arrested and ultimately being put to death. It's probably simply a matter of weeks or months. This is not a long period of time from the time he's called upon to have this ministry of waiting and tables to the point where he's, even though he's not an apostle, he's clearly a spokesman for Jesus Christ and a leading spokesman for Jesus Christ, and he's martyred. A martyr for the faith right here in the book of Acts, and clearly a person who's got very high standing in the church of Jesus Christ. And so probably we should think of this as a matter of weeks or months. Now, we're told, of course, again in verse 8, that Stephen was full of faith and he's full of power. So this was a man who was very powerful, and he did great wonders and signs among the people. Now, it's rather remarkable that we're told that he is doing these wonders and signs, because that was the work of the apostles, according to Acts 1:8. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. Well, this man is one who's also doing signs and wonders, even though he's not called an apostle. And he was remarkable. Now, we might debate whether he actually was an apostle, even though he never has the name apostle. And as we're going to see, one of the requirements for being an apostle, you'll remember, is the person had to see Jesus risen from the dead, right? And we tend to think of Stephen as somebody who never saw Jesus risen from the dead. Well, we don't really know if he was part of the group that saw him when he rose from the dead, part of the 500. But what we do know is that he saw Jesus after he ascended. Because before he dies, he lifts his eyes and he sees Jesus in heaven. And so here's someone, he's the first person to see Jesus after his ascension, even before Saul sees him in his ascension. And so, in spite of the signs and wonders that Stephen does, or maybe because of the signs and wonders, it leads to opposition. Notice in verse 9, they had a synagogue of the freedmen, people from Cyrene. Cyrene was North Africa. Alexandria, that was North Africa. But then we also have Cilicia and Asia. And so you've got these various areas, and you've got these Jewish people who are not believers in Jesus Christ. They do not believe he is the Messiah. They do not believe in him for eternal life. They do not believe the message of John 3:16. That all who believe in him have everlasting life. They consider Jesus to be an impostor, a false Messiah. And so Stephen, being a leading proponent of Jesus as the Messiah, is therefore viewed by them as being a heretic, right? A false teacher. So what do? Well, they disputed with Stephen. They're trying to show how he's misusing the Old Testament scriptures, right? Because they had no New Testament scriptures at this point. This is probably 33 A.D., before the first books in the Old Testament the New Testament were written. So Stephen was using the Old Testament to prove Jesus is the Messiah. And they're disputing with him, but notice verse 10, they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. This word resist is important because as we see Stephen's sermon, we're going to see that Israel has long resisted God. As God has sent them prophets and prophets and prophets and ultimately his own son to tell them about the coming Messiah, and then the son to come and say, I am the Messiah. And they resisted. And now here, when they have this wonderful witness in the person of Stephen, what do? Well, we're told they could not resist, but yet they did resist. When it says they could not resist, it's kind of ironic. They weren't able to resist in the sense of they were not able to show where he was wrong. But yet they did resist him. How? Well, if you don't like the messenger, kill him. Isn't that what we say? If someone comes and brings you bad news, heap some abuse on them, kill the messenger. Well, that's ultimately what they do. First step is let's arrest him. Doesn't that sound familiar? What did they do with the Lord Jesus? Of course, they arrested him. And notice they induced men to give false testimony. We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. Well, that's a lie. Doesn't that sound familiar? Isn't that what they did with Jesus? Didn't they raise up false witnesses against Jesus? And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came and brought him, seized him, and brought him to the council. This is probably the Sanhedrin, the leader of the Jewish, council of the Jewish religious leaders, kind of like our Supreme Court. These were the people who had ultimate sway, and they were the ones who were going to judge Stephen. And they set up false witnesses who said, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place, the temple, and the law, that is the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. Now, this is probably related to what we saw in verse 11. People saying blasphemous words against Moses, blasphemous words against God, and now they're saying blasphemous words against the holy place and the law. So they've got false testimony. This is not true. And we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place. Well, actually, Jesus didn't say he would destroy it. He said it would be destroyed. It's the Romans who are going to destroy it. And it's going to be, now they don't know the exact year, but it's going to be 70 AD. So within their lifetimes, another, say, 36, 37 years, and the temple would be destroyed. But it wasn't Jesus who was destroying it. It's ultimately Israel that is destroying it because they didn't receive her Messiah. And they still had opportunity, even at this point, it seems, to receive the Messiah. If they responded to the preaching of Stephen, still there could be national faith and national repentance, and this would not need to occur. But anyway, these false witnesses are saying Jesus was going to destroy the temple and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. And they then all sat in the council looking steadfastly at him. They're looking at him. You know how people kind of give you the eye and they're looking at you to see if you'll wither under the glare of all these people. You've got the false witnesses. You've got all this peer pressure. And imagine, here's one man, Stephen. We're not told that any of the other Christians are with him. He's evidently on his own. And he's in front of all these high-powered people, all these people who have plenty of education. They've been taught by the leading rabbis. These are the people of power and influence, the people of great name. He's appearing before them, and they're looking intently at him. Is this man going to wither? Surely under this pressure, the man is going to lose his confidence, he's going to lose his boldness, and he's going to become meek and timid, and maybe he'll beg for mercy. Instead, what we see at the end of verse 15 is they saw his face as the face of an angel. Now, one of the things we need to realize is in Greek, the term angel is not actually, it's actually the word angel. It wasn't translated. We just took the Greek letters and put them in English. It's the Greek word angelos. And we took angelos and we just put it in English and dropped the OS at the end and made it angel. So this isn't a translation of the Greek. It's like baptism. We didn't translate it. We just put the letters over, which is really a mistake here. Because we tend to think of an angel as one of the creations of God that are greater than humans, at least in the current time. And they have this great power and this great intellect, and we think of them, Old Testament people thought of them as divine beings, not as God, but as beings that were set apart from humans. And basically, we should say he saw the face of an angelos. The word angelos means a messenger. So they're seeing in him the face of a divine messenger. This is one who's a spokesman for God, and they can see it. This is one who looks like one who has the countenance of one of God's messengers. Just like God's messengers who spoke to Moses at Mount Sinai, who spoke to Moses at the burning bush, who spoke to Abraham before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. They see him like one of God's messengers, a spokesman for God. And so in spite of the fact that they don't believe him, in spite of the fact that they're about to kill him, they can't in their own hearts deny the fact that this man does not look like someone who's a liar. It does not look like someone who is an emissary of Satan. He looks like one who is an emissary of God himself, which makes what they're about to do even more culpable, does it not? The very fact that they see him as one of God's messengers, divine messengers, and yet they're about to kill him with no good grounds is extremely remarkable. So the first verses, this first section, verses 8 through 15, set up Stephen as God's messenger. Now, in verses 1 through 53 of the next chapter, what we find is Stephen's message. And fortunately for us, it's summarized at the end, but look at the first verse. Then the high priest said, "Are these things so?" Well, Stephen is going to give an answer. And so they ask, are these claims so? But the answer that Stephen gives is not exactly what they want. The answer that Stephen gives is an answer that is addressing his message that Jesus is the Messiah. And he's basically saying, answering the underlying question, are you really saying Jesus is the Messiah? That Jesus, the one that we put to death, really is God's anointed one? And that's the question he's really answering. Now, before we look at the, just briefly walk through the section, look at the last verses, 51 through 54 of chapter 7, 53, I mean, of chapter 7. This is the summary of what Stephen is saying. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. What is a stiff-necked person? This is someone who is stubborn. 751. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. The Jews were very big on all the males being circumcised. But you remember what God said? The true circumcision is the circumcision of the heart. And he's saying, you people are not circumcised in your heart. You're uncircumcised in your heart. Why? Because their hearts were not responsive to the words of God. And they're not circumcised in their ears. That is, they've got wax in their ears. They're not hearing what God says. They need hearing aids. God is bringing a messenger that is not afraid to tell them the truth. He loves them, and because he loves them, he is challenging them to become circumcised in heart, to become circumcised in their ears, to stop being a stiff-necked people. If you remember the Old Testament, this is a common refrain in the Old Testament, that Israel was a stiff-necked people that did not respond to what God had called them to do. And then notice verse 52, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? In other words, you have a heritage here of being a stiff-necked people, of being a people who are uncircumcised in heart and of the ears. Your heritage, your descendants of those who have killed the persecuted and then killed the prophets. They killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One. Notice in the New King James, Just One is capital J, capital O, because that's a reference to Jesus. You've killed Jesus, the Righteous One, the Just One, of whom you have now become the betrayers and the murderers. Notice the irony here. God sent prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet to your forefathers. And what did they do to the prophets who preached the coming Messiah? They killed them. Now, the Messiah himself comes, and the Messiah says, I'm the long-awaited one. I am the Messiah. He says to the woman at the well, I who speak to you am he. And what do they do with the Messiah? They kill him too. They kill all the forerunners of the Messiah. They kill John the Baptist, and then they ultimately kill the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And they're about to kill this witness of Jesus too. And so, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They persecuted all of them. And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One. Notice the Old Testament prophesies about the coming of Jesus, of whom you have now become the betrayers and murderers. They've all shared with Judas. They've all shared with Rome and Pilate. They're all guilty. Who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. Notice, you've got the Torah, but you're not keeping Torah. You're not keeping the law. Now, there's two ways to understand this. One way would be, well, of course, no one can keep Torah. No one can keep the law. And, of course, we know from a New Testament sense it's impossible to keep it perfectly. But I think it's more likely that what Stephen is saying is it was possible for a person, as Paul said, he was blameless before the law in a Pharisaical sense. But the point is, I think it's possible to say these people were not even keeping the law in the way that someone like David, for example, or others could have kept the law, a man after God's own heart. These people weren't like that because they were rejecting God's law. They were making up their own commandments, their own traditions, and ignoring what God said. Jesus pointed this out repeatedly in his preaching. So verses 51 to 53 says, look, the summary of what I'm saying is, you people are resisting God. And it's a chance for you to wake up and hear what I'm saying. Now let's go back real briefly and just briefly hit the high points of this. And as you have time later today, you might want to read this over more carefully. In verses 2 through 8, the emphasis is on Abraham. Of course, if you're going to give a sermon to Israel, you've got to talk about the father of the nation, right? Abraham. And so he starts out in verse 2, and he says, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia. And he called him to go out of your country and from your relatives. It's interesting that what happens is, and he's supposed to go to a land I will show you, but it's funny, when he goes out from the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran, he was there with his father. Even Abraham did not fully obey God. He was supposed to go out from his relatives, but he takes his relatives with him. And then he doesn't go to the land God takes him until his father dies. He waits for his father to die, and then he moved him to the land in which you now dwell. And so, even in this story of Abraham, we have some resistance to what God told him to do. And he had no inheritance, etc. He gave him the covenant of circumcision. And we talk about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and then the 12 patriarchs. Well, that moves into the second section, which is verses 9 through 16. And 9 through 16 primarily focuses on Joseph, whom we see in verse 13. And verse 12, Jacob heard that there was grain, and he sent our fathers first. And the second time, Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to the Pharaoh. But what's interesting is, what we have in Joseph is a man who was betrayed. For example, in verse 9, the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt. Well, Joseph is a type of Christ who's going to deliver the new nation, right? When the new nation is suffering and in famine, they're all brought down to Egypt, and who is it that delivers them but Joseph? And yet the deliverer is the one that they betray. And but for some of the older brothers intervening, they would have killed him, right? They would have killed Joseph. But instead, Joseph is sent down to Egypt, and he rises to power in Potiphar's house, and then he's thrown into prison. But then he rises up out of the prison, probably a type of Jesus rising from the dead, and he comes to a position of rulership, probably a type of Jesus ruling. And he's the deliverer of the new nation, a type of Jesus being the deliverer. But yet the nation resisted Joseph. So he starts out with his first section saying, look, you've got a history of resisting. you resisted Joseph. The next section, 17 through 36, is all about Moses. And it talks about Moses gets extensive treatment. And it's interesting that God raises up Moses, but the people of Israel reject him. Notice in verse 35, "This Moses whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' Answer, God did." But you see, they rejected Moses. And basically, they only accepted Moses kicking and screaming. Moses had to go 40 years away and come back, and then God gives him many signs and wonders and goes into the wilderness. And if you follow what happened in the wilderness, over and over and over again, the people are wanting to go back to Egypt. They're wanting to get rid of Moses. On and on and on. And so 17 through 36 is saying that even though the people rejected Moses, God ultimately used Moses to set the people free from bondage in Egypt. Moses, too, is a type of Jesus as one who is setting his people free. And Jesus one day will set Israel free. And, of course, Moses is also a prophet. And he's a type of Jesus in terms of being a prophet. Notice in verse 37. In verses 37 to 43, he moves his attention to Jesus. "This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear.'" I love this expression, "a prophet like me." Like me means Moses is a prophet, right? We think of Moses as a ruler, as a deliverer, but he's also a prophet. And he is prophesying about Jesus in this Deuteronomy 18:15 passage. And Stephen picks up on it, just as Peter had done earlier in the book of Acts, when Peter quoted this same verse and said it referred to the Lord Jesus Christ in Acts 3:22. And it's sad because the verses that follow say, during the wilderness wanderings, what happened? Here you've got this new nation that has been miraculously delivered with these 10 plagues, overthrown Pharaoh. We have this great parting of the Red Sea, the people going through on dry land, then the Egyptian army being drowned in the Red Sea as the waters crashed down upon them. And God's providing manna, miraculous food for them. Their shoes aren't wearing out. Their clothes aren't wearing out. And what happens? They worship idols. You remember when Moses goes up on Mount Sinai to meet with God, I would say to meet with the Lord Jesus Christ on Mount Sinai, what happens is they come to Aaron and they say, "What's happened? He's been gone a long time. Here's our gold." And they took off their gold earrings, they took off their rings and things, and they gave them to him and said, "Make us an idol." And so Aaron fashions golden calves. And in fact, later when he tells Moses about it, he says, "Well, I threw the gold in and these calves just popped out." Yeah, right. He made the golden calves and they worshiped the golden calves. And then when Moses comes down, you remember he breaks the tablets. That's why they have to be written twice at the hand of God. And he takes the golden calves and breaks it into fine dust and has them drink it. He's like, "This is what I think of your gold. You can put it in your water and you can drink this gold." And that's what happened. And, you know, we find that they continued on and they not only worshiped the golden calves, but they worshiped, verse 42, the host of heaven. And we have verses here. Well, you can imagine the people are probably not too thrilled at this point. They're going, "You're not hitting the high points of Israel's history here." Oh, yes, he is. Because the high points of Israel's history is rejection, rejection, rejection of God and what God had said. In the final section, 44 through 50, it's God gave the nation first the tabernacle and then the temple in which to worship him. And yet, what they didn't realize is that this tabernacle and later the temple were not really the house of God. Because verse 49, "Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things?" And so they were putting all their stock in the physical things they could see, not realizing the ultimate reality behind it. So what we find in this sermon is that Israel has a history of rejecting her Messiah. But here's another opportunity implicitly for Israel to respond to Stephen, whose name means crown. That this is one who they can respond to, another prophet of God, who's giving them a message. And so if we didn't know where the story went from here, we'd say, well, surely they're going to say to him, you're right, we have that is what the Old Testament reads. We have been a stiff-necked people. We have been uncircumcised of heart, uncircumcised of ears. May God use you to bring us to the light. Tell us, what do we need to do in order to be born again? What do we need to do in order to be saved? And he would have said, all you need to do is believe in Messiah Jesus for the life he promises. But instead, they did not ask that. Instead, notice, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. In other words, they were under conviction, but what did they do with the conviction? They gnashed at him with their teeth. They were furious with him. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He's the first one in the book of Acts to see Jesus after his ascension, even before Saul. And said, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Now the Son of Man was a term from Daniel chapter 7 verses 13 and 14 that referred to the coming Messiah who would rule and reign. And surely that's the sense in which he meant this, and that's the sense in which they take it. And he's saying, look, I see the Son of Man. I see the heavens opening and I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. This is not what they wanted to hear. They cried out with a loud voice. They stopped their ears. Is this not telling? He says you have uncircumcised ears, and if they don't have enough wax in their ears, now they're stopping their ears so they can't hear anything more that he says. They don't want to hear this. They don't want to come to faith in Jesus for everlasting life. And so they stopped their ears, they ran at him with one accord, they cast him out of the city, and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of who? A young man named Saul. The man who, in a strange way, is going to take up the mantle of Stephen. You see, as Elisha took up the mantle of Elijah and spoke in the power and the spirit of Elijah, so Saul is going to take up the mantle of Stephen and speak in the spirit and power and wisdom and faith of Stephen, even though at this point he's in full agreement with putting Stephen to death, because God is at work. And so even in this seeming tragedy, it's really triumph. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. That's what Jesus himself said. Into thy hands I commit my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice. He's probably kneeling down as he's dying under the weight of all these rocks being thrown upon him. And he kneels down and in a loud voice says, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. That, of course, the Lord Jesus said, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now here, his witness, Stephen, cries out in a similar fashion. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. This term asleep, when it's used not of literal sleep, but of death, is only used of believers in the New Testament. And it's a reference to the fact that he went to be with the Lord. Now, there are eight parallels between Stephen and Jesus. Briefly, they are, Stephen and Jesus were both full of the Spirit. Acts 6:5, Stephen. Luke 4:1, Jesus. Both were full of wisdom. Acts 6:3 and Acts 6:10 for Stephen. Luke 2:40 for Jesus. Both served at tables. Acts 6:1-7 for Stephen, Luke 22:27 for Jesus. They both did signs and wonders. Acts 6:8 for Stephen, Luke 2:12-34 for Jesus. They both were victorious in verbal wars. Acts 6:9-10 for Stephen, and then of course all of chapter 7, and Luke 20:19-40 of the Lord Jesus. They both were guilty of were victims of false witnesses. Acts 6:11-14 for Stephen, and going over to Mark 14:55-58. They were both killed for their witness regarding what God had sent them to say in Acts chapter 7, and then all four of the Gospels. And they have similar last words. Acts 7:56-59-60 as compared to Luke 22:69 and Luke 23:34-46. Well, we have a few clear applications here. Number one, listen attentively to God. Do not resist God. Do not be stiff-necked people. Do not be people who are uncircumcised of heart and uncircumcised of ears. Do not stop your ears up, but hear what God has to say. Not only in terms of the saving message, but once we come to faith in Christ, maybe people our whole lives long that are open to what God has to say. Secondly, don't kill God's messengers. Hear them. Respond to what they're saying. Support them. Be a part. Pray for them, etc. Also, don't follow the crowd. The crowd is typically wrong. Here you've got this great crowd of people that represent the vast majority of Israel, and they're killing Stephen, and surely, from a human standpoint, you would look and say, Stephen is a loser. And yet, Stephen is an overcomer. Stephen is a winner. And instead of this being a really sad story, it's really an uplifting story. I would love to die the way Stephen died, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you like to be a person who, in the face of great opposition, stood firm, and you saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God? And you died this way, this would be a wonderful way to live, and it would be a wonderful way to die. Make your aim to be like Jesus, just like Stephen was like Jesus. And notice, we may think, well, that's impossible, but of many of the things that were said of Stephen, there are things that can be true of us. To be full of the Holy Spirit means to be spiritually minded people. Well, hopefully that's true of all of us here. To be full of wisdom is to be a wise person, one whom God's word has had an influence. To serve at tables is something we can all do. To be victorious in verbal wars, as long as we say what God says. To be guilty of false witnesses. If you've said things for God, you've almost always had false witnesses. I've read some articles lately that have certainly brought this home. Being killed for a witness, maybe not literally, although that could happen, but figuratively, probably we've all had people who have figuratively killed us. And similar last words, well, we'll see as we get to the point of death. But it doesn't mean we have to live a sinless life. We can't, to be like Jesus. But what we can do is be like Jesus in terms of our service. And finally, if we live a Christ-like life, like Stephen, then we can anticipate a joyful experience at the judgment seat of Christ. You see, he anticipates meeting his Lord whom he sees, and it's a joyful experience for him, and we can too. 1 John 2:28, my little children, abide in him, so that when he appears we may have confidence or boldness and not shrink back in shame at his coming. Here's a man who dies with boldness and confidence, obviously, and we can too, if we are Christ-like. So in conclusion, what's the goal of discipleship? What's the goal of all of our Christian lives? It's to be like Jesus. It's to be one who serves the Father to the glory of Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit. And if we are Christ-like, then obviously we are bringing glory to Him. And obviously then one day we will hear, well done, good and faithful service. Now, of course, we should all shrink back from comparing ourselves to Jesus on the one hand. But on the other hand, we are told in Scripture that as He laid down His life for us, 1 John 3:16-18, so we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So in another sense, we shouldn't shrink back at saying, my aim is to be Christ-like. He'll be the ultimate judge of that, but He is my model. He is my example. He is the one I follow. And I long, and you long, to hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Those are words surely that Stephen will hear one day. Stephen, the man whose name means crown, and who will receive a crown one day. May it also be true of us, as we are not stiff-necked people, but as we are open and receptive to what God has to say. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for the power of your word. And I thank you for all of us who know that we have everlasting life by faith in Jesus. And we look forward to the return of Jesus. We long to be like Stephen, a man who lovingly yet boldly proclaims your word, and who is not falling aside in the face of opposition, who is not shrinking back, but who boldly proclaims your truth. May we be like Stephen. May we be people who bring honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ, our soon returning Savior and Lord and Judge. We pray in his matchless name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.